As I was preparing for this time together in God's Word this morning, as I was preparing my message in recent days, and in fact recent weeks, it's always a little bit dangerous, I think, when I have 3 weeks to prepare a message. But as I was preparing for this message, and as Bev and I were returning in particular from our vacation and passing through Vancouver, we had the opportunity, even though we were there for, I guess, just under 24 hours, we took the opportunity before flying back to Cranbrook of visiting with a very dear friend there, a very dear friend who is receiving palliative treatment for not pancreatic cancer, as we prayed for another individual earlier, but rather another very aggressive, very difficult form of cancer. And our dear friend, barring any miraculous intervention by the Lord, and humanly speaking, does not have long in this world. A dear friend and, I should add, a wonderful and dear sister in Christ. So we met with her. We prayed with her. We read scripture with her, including not only this text this morning that we are considering, but the text that was read to us earlier in the service by Karen, as well as other scriptures, as Karen read Psalm 91 earlier. We read scriptures. We prayed with her. And as we completed reading those scriptures, my wonderful friend, our wonderful friend, turned to us, and her first words were, "How wonderful it is, how important it is to be reminded of those truths." Wonderful, and exactly. And that is really what we want to say this morning. How wonderful it is, how important it is to be reminded of those gospel truths. Not only my and our dear friend, but also within the life of our church family over the last 2.5 years or 3 years, we have experienced a number of losses, and I don't need to remind you of that, within our own church family, as well as beyond, and in our network of friends. Many losses. These are hard things. These are times that rightfully cause us to grieve. But isn't it wonderful as believers that during those times we can hear the words of Jesus, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." But in addition to those times of grief, those natural and rightful times of grief when we lose a loved one, we, even as believers, often in other times find ourselves and other situations find ourselves to be troubled. We often find ourselves in the place of discouragement and in the place of despondency. Bunyan, in his Christian classic, if you've never read A Pilgrim's Progress, read it. And one of the first obstacles that pilgrim, that Christian, moves through in that pilgrimage is the slough of despond. And we as believers often find ourselves in that place of discouragement and in that place of despondency. And if you will allow me to say this, often I think that is the case for us as believers. And this will be important this morning. Often I think we find ourselves in that place because we are listening to the lies of Satan. And we need to be reminded, therefore, of gospel truth. And that is exactly, once again, what we are going to be talking about this morning. What are we to do when we find ourselves in that place of despair or discouragement or despondency. What are we to do? Well, the answer for us is in our text very clearly this morning. What are we to do? I want you to notice this morning that this text in John 14, 1 through 3, and in continuing on next week in verses 4 through 6, that this wonderful and well-known and precious text of Scripture is not first and foremost a theological treatise on heaven. Nor is it first and foremost a lecture that Jesus gives or a sermon that Jesus gives on his second coming. Both of those subjects, our heavenly home, his second coming, are important subjects that are brought forward in our text. But they are not first and foremost what this text is about. First and foremost, what this text is words of compassion. Words of compassion from a loving Savior to his troubled disciples, his discouraged disciples, and loving words of compassion that come to us when we are in those times of discouragement, in those times of despondency. Jesus says also to us, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Now, even as I read that from my New King James, which as usual I will be using this morning, I did have Talia read this morning from the ESV, and often you'll hear me refer also to the ESV, even as I'm going to refer to it now. Another wonderful, wonderful translation. The reason I had both read this morning is in preparation for me saying thus, because you may be referring to a different translation also this morning. And these verses do have slight differences and do have small but problematic translational difficulties. Little difficulties for translators. For example, and perhaps one of the most significant ones is in those words that I just read. In my New King James, "You believe in God, believe also in me." And that's different in the ESV. The reason it is different, and it may be different in your version, the reason it is different is because those two phrases can be translated and understood either as both being statements, "You believe in God, you believe also in me." Or they could also both be translated as commands or imperatives. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Grammatically, it is impossible to tell which it is. They could be translated each way. So we have to look to the context. And all I'm saying here is, if you see differences like that between what my New King James is saying and what your version is saying, that is why. And both ways are possible. But here's my point. Let us not get caught up in that this morning. Because either way, and returning to the point that I just made, either way, here is the point that Jesus is making and that I am attempting to make this morning in the next few minutes. Jesus' remedy for troubled hearts is to remind us to believe truth about him. Jesus' remedy for troubled, discouraged, despondent hearts. And I know there are some out here this morning. Jesus' remedy for discouraged hearts is to tell us, to remind us, to believe gospel truth regarding him. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. Jesus in John chapter 13, the previous chapter, Jesus in John chapter 14, the chapter we're moving into this morning, is telling his disciples once again, and has been telling them for the last chapter or so, that he will be leaving them. They don't understand yet. They are troubled as a result. So Jesus in these verses at the beginning of John 14 fills their minds with glorious gospel truths. Thus this morning, in John 14, as we now move into it, in verses 1 through 3, four gospel truths for troubled hearts. Four gospel truths for troubled hearts. We move into it. Gospel truth number one. This world is not all that there is. This world is not all that there is. Jesus says in verse 2, moving on to that, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. In the first part of verse 2 there. In my Father's house are many mansions, or as Talia read in the ESV, many rooms, or perhaps we could translate it, and here's really what is being said there, many permanent dwelling places. Jesus says, there is something beyond this world. This world, gospel truth number one, is not all that there is. Now, with each of these four gospel truths, we're dealing with gospel truth number one now. With each of these four gospel truths this morning, there will be a counterpart. A counterpart and a counterfeit lie that Satan tries to tell us. And this is why my friend said, it is so important to be reminded of these gospel truths. It is, as I said earlier, so often why I think we fall, even as believers, into times of despondency and discouragement. Because we are hearing and perhaps even starting to believe those lies that Satan will tell us. And we need to be called back and reminded of these gospel truths. So gospel truth number one. This world is not all that there is. There is something beyond this world. Why does Jesus begin with that? Why am I beginning with that gospel truth? Well, I'm beginning with it because that's right there in the text. And Jesus begins with that, perhaps because this is one of the most common lies that Satan does tell us, that Satan does tell the world. And Satan tells us lies, by the way, because that is his modus operandi. That's what he does. That's why Jesus, months ago, when we were in John chapter 8, and I think it's verse 44, where he says there that Satan is, what does he say? The father of all lies. So this isn't just me saying Satan is a liar. Jesus has already told us this in the Gospel of John, that this is his way of operating, his modus operandi. And he does this even with us as believers. He tells us lies. And the lie, perhaps one of his most common lies, is this life, this world, is all that there is. This life, this world is all that there is. There's nothing beyond this world. And why that's an attractive lie to this world is because that means what? It means there's no accountability. It means there's no one to answer to. It means we can enjoy life. We can eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is all that there is. And this is a lie that Satan tells us. But here back in John 14, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. This world is not all that there is. This world is not all that there is. Instead, there is a glorious other world, a glorious heavenly home that infinitely outshines anything in this world. And let me just comment further on that, this outshining, as I say. If people do even consider, if this world does even consider the possibility of that other world, that heavenly home that there is there for believers. If people of this world do consider that, they often consider it and picture it even as some sort of rather ethereal place. It is pictured almost comically as a place of, and you've seen this as well, as a place of clouds, of people floating about with angel wings, as a very ethereal place, harps, things like that. And I see you smiling, and rightly so. But that's Satan's way of telling us a lie. That either there is nothing beyond, or if there is, it's this kind of fuzzy, ethereal place. But I am telling you, and Scripture and Jesus is telling you this morning, that this world that Jesus is speaking of in his Father's house is a very real, not ethereal, but very real place. And it is that because it is the presence of God. It is a heavenly home in the presence of God. It is true life. It is not some ethereal, nebulous life. It is true life. It is life as we will never know it in this world. It is abundant life. It is true life. It is real life. It is not the life of this life lived in this fallen and cursed creation. So Jesus here in John 14 speaks of something beyond this world. He speaks of another world. He speaks of the heavenly home that awaits believers. But he also speaks, as we proceed on in the passage, and I'm going to touch on this now and return to it later. He also speaks of another world. Another world that is to come. Not only our heavenly home, to which every believer who, if you are a believer and if you were to die today, you would be immediately present with the Lord in that heavenly home. But Jesus also refers to, later on in the passage, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And Jesus also there is referring to that other world that will come in the consummation of all things at his return, and speaks of that also. Likewise, and that also likewise will be this glorious life, this eternal life in the presence of God, in our glorified, resurrected bodies forever and ever and ever. A life that is beyond anything we can imagine. Not some ethereal life, but life that is beyond anything we can possibly imagine. Paul, also in Romans chapter 8, refers to that other world which is to come at the return of Christ. And he says the following. And he, notice also there in Romans 8, is speaking of the suffering that we endure now in this life. That it is nothing to be compared to the glories that will be revealed. And in Romans 8, 22 and 23, he says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also as believers," Paul says, "not only that, but we also who have the first fruits, the guarantee, the down payment of the presence of God in the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Even so, Paul speaks of this glorious world which is to come at the return of Christ in his second coming. This world is not all that there is. For the believer who dies now, who dies this afternoon, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And they are immediately going forth to be forever with the Lord. They go forth to be in their heavenly home, in the Father's house, which infinitely outshines this world. But also for all believers, at the return of Christ, we will know then this glorious world which is to come. This world is not all that there is. Gospel truth number one. We continue on as Jesus does. We continue on in the second part of verse 2. Jesus and John begins in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." And then he goes on to say, "I go to prepare a place for you." These words, I'm sure for many of us as believers this morning, are in John 14. These words are very familiar words. They are very precious words. And you're probably wonderfully enjoying hearing once again these words which Jesus speaks here. You've heard them many times before. You've probably heard them read many times at funerals, and rightfully so. What wonderful words to read there and consider there as believers at a funeral of a believer. We often hear these words, I go to prepare a place for you, that in my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. We often quote this, and rightfully so. But have you ever asked the question, what does it mean? What is Jesus meaning when he says, I go to prepare a place for you? And give me a little bit of liberty here. I'm not meaning to be trite or silly. But I think perhaps, and I don't think that we think this consciously, but perhaps somehow subconsciously, we might be thinking something like this, that somehow Jesus is busy right now with hammers and nails preparing a place for us. And again, give me a bit of liberty here. I'm making a point. Have you ever asked yourself, what does Jesus mean when he says, I go to prepare a place for you? And I want to consider that this morning. Because clearly, and we all understand this, this is not what Jesus means. He is not preparing a place in that way. So, in what way is Jesus preparing a place? Well, notice specifically what he says here. He says, I go. I leave you. And I go, even as I've been talking about for this last chapter or so, about me leaving you, about me going. The whole purpose of my going, Jesus says here in verse 2, is I'm going in order that I might prepare a place for you. So Jesus, first of all, if we are to understand what this preparing a place means, we need to understand that Jesus links it to his going away, to his leaving, that he's been talking about for a whole chapter now. Jesus has been talking about his going away, his leaving. And we've understood in previous weeks that what Jesus means there is he's going to the cross. He's going to the cross, and also in that way he's leaving them. He's going to die and die on the cross. But also, as we've understood in previous weeks, he is leaving them. He is going because following that, he will be raised again from the grave. And following that, he will ascend back to the Father's right hand and will leave them in that way. That's what Jesus has been talking about. And now, here in verse 2, understand this, that as Jesus speaks of preparing a place, he is saying that that is the whole purpose of his going away. In other words, that is his purpose in going to the cross. That is his purpose in ascending. That is indeed how he is preparing a place. In other words, and we're going to develop this further just now, but first of all, understand, when Jesus talks about, I go to prepare a place for you, what is really being said there is, I am going in order to prepare, I am going in order to establish a way to that place. Let's take a look at that further, how Jesus is preparing a place. Jesus prepares a place, makes possible the way to it, first of all, by going to the cross, as we said. That is the first element in his leaving them, in his going away. He goes to the cross, and in going to the cross, there he accomplishes an atoning sacrifice for sin, for all who will believe in him, all who will trust in him. Jesus accomplishes there atonement for sin for every believer. And by that, the believer, the one who trusts in Christ, has their sin dealt with there on the cross. And thereby that believer now may enter into the presence of holy God in that place. They may now do so because Jesus has gone away and Jesus has gone to the cross and accomplished that atonement for sin there. Jesus, first of all, prepares a place by dying on the cross. Secondly, Jesus prepares a way to that place. Jesus prepares a place. Jesus prepares and establishes a way to that place by going also not only to the cross, but by going to the Father in his ascension. For there he goes, and I'm going to borrow language from elsewhere in the New Testament and quote that in just a second. He goes as our forerunner. Jesus not only ascends to the Father and to the Father's right hand and into the presence of God, where he is even now, but Jesus ascended as our forerunner, thereby guaranteeing that we also may go as believers. Where am I borrowing that language from? From the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence of God, behind the veil. He's speaking there in Old Testament terms of the Holy of Holies in the presence of God, behind the veil in the tabernacle, in the temple. And which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. What is the writer of Hebrews saying here? He is saying that Jesus, in his ascension back to the Father, entered into the Holy of Holies, the heavenly presence of God, and was accepted there. He enters in as our forerunner, as our high priest bearing the blood, and is accepted back into the presence of God the Father, and thereby guarantees our acceptance also. Jesus prepares a place as he goes to the cross. Jesus prepares a place also as he ascends back to the Father as our great high priest entering the Holy of Holies, as our forerunner, guaranteeing our acceptance there also. And thirdly and finally, another way in which Jesus going away from them, Jesus leaving them, prepares a way for them and prepares a place for them. Thirdly, Jesus prepares a place in that as he ascends back up, what does he do? He sends the Spirit. He sends the Spirit. And we'll be learning more about that as we continue on in this upper room discourse that Jesus has for the next few chapters in the Gospel of John. But right now, we will simply mention that Jesus, as he ascends back up, he sends the Spirit, that same Holy Spirit who regenerates, who convicts, who seals. In other words, that same Holy Spirit who applies the redemptive work of Christ to our hearts. Jesus accomplishes on the cross redemption. The Holy Spirit whom Jesus sends brings to bear and applies that work of redemption to our hearts in regeneration, in conviction, in sealing us for that heavenly home, and thereby guaranteeing our way to that place. There then is gospel truth number two. Jesus makes the way sure. Jesus prepares a place. Jesus prepares the way. Through the cross, through his ascension, through his sending of the Spirit. In other words, gospel truth number two, Jesus makes the way sure. Despite whatever experiences you are enduring even now in your life, despite whatever hardships you are going through, despite whatever you see about you in this life, all is proceeding in perfect accord with your good Heavenly Father's plans and purposes in your life. This stands once again, this second gospel truth also stands in total opposition to the lie that Satan tells us. The lie that Satan tells us is, and they are varied, I think, in this case, are anywhere from the events that you're experiencing in your life now are just random. It's just the roll of the dice for you. That's just the way it turns out for you. Or their fate or something like that. Or perhaps the lie of Satan in that case is, God is nowhere to be found. Or, God doesn't care about your misery. Or maybe even worse still, God is delighting in your misery. Or maybe even further, God has sent these events into my life to punish me. Now, it may be, I parenthetically insert here, as I mentioned in a previous sermon a while back, it may be, even as a believer, that God is disciplining you, for he chastens whom he loves. But there's a huge and important difference between the disciplining hand of God and the wrathful, punishing hand of God. For if you are a believer here this morning, then every drop, every iota of God's wrath against your sin was borne by Christ on the cross. And you will never, as a believer, experience that much of God's wrath, God's punishment. But that is a lie that perhaps Satan is telling you. God has sent these events into my life in order to punish me. No, no, no. All things in your life are proceeding in perfect accord with your good Father's plan, your loving Father's plans and purposes for you. As his beloved child, he is bringing these things into your life, and through these things, even through those difficult things, he is bringing you home. He is preparing you and bringing you home. We continue on to gospel truth number 3, and I must hasten on, and I will. Gospel truth number 3 comes in verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. If I go away, I will surely come again and receive you to myself. Gospel truth number 3, Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. He is coming for his own. That's the truth. Once again, be aware of Satan's lie, and it's a simple one. It's just the opposite. Jesus is not coming again. That's the lie that Satan tells us, that he's not coming again. And as a result of the lies of Satan, the second coming of Christ into the world that surrounds us at best is a joke. And it's not just me saying that. For the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter prophesied that millennia ago. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. The lie that Satan offers up against gospel truth number 3, the lie that Satan offers up is, no, Christ isn't coming again. But don't believe the lie of Satan. Be reminded of the gospel truth. Rather, hear the glorious truth that Christ is coming again. He is coming for his own. And it may even be the case before this sermon is over. Christ is coming again. Revelation chapter 22. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I hadn't intended to say this, but it just reminds me when I read those words. There's a wonderful and dear friend who's sitting here right now. I won't mention the individual, but this individual encourages me with every text and or email I get from this one, which always either concludes or begins with, he is coming. He is coming. Gospel truth number 3, Christ is coming again. As sure as anything is, Christ is coming again. Finally, and in conclusion, gospel truth number four. And in conclusion, a warning. Gospel truth number four, first of all, in the second part of verse 3, in our last bit of portion of scripture this morning. First of all, the beginning of verse 3 again. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And then gospel truth number 4, and finally, that where I am, there you may be also. Gospel truth number 4 is a simple one. Is a simple one, as all these have been. But what did my dear friend say? How important it is to be reminded of these truths. Gospel truth number 4 is, we will enjoy the presence of God forever. There's really two parts to that. We will enjoy the presence of God. We've touched on that earlier. This is not some sort of ethereal life, but it's the presence of God. But now also, in gospel truth number 4, not only will we enjoy the presence of God, we will enjoy it forever. Where am I getting that from in verse 3b? That where I am, there you may be also. There's the presence of God. But if Jesus is saying, where I am, you will be, how long will Jesus be there? Forever. Therefore, how long will we be there in his presence? Forever. Gospel truth number 4, we will enjoy the presence of God forever. There is no illustration that I can offer up that will properly convey what I'm trying to say in this next 30 seconds, but let me do it this way. If eternity in God's presence were to be measured as a line, and that's where it falls apart because we can't measure infinity and eternity. But if I was to attempt to measure that with a line, I might choose the distance from this pulpit to the furthest star in the universe and then multiply that by 100 billion. That's the best that I could do. So imagine that line. Try and imagine that line. And now hear me as I speak of this life. And this I can do. In comparison, here's this life. You see that? This life, and hear me. And I do not mean to be callous here. I am not being callous. Rather, I'm giving you gospel truth. This life, and hear me, and all the suffering of this life. This is that. In comparison to the eternity in the presence of God. Finally, then, a warning. And to do that, let's consider once again another lie of Satan. And perhaps this is the greatest lie of all, the lie that he speaks to this gospel truth. And of course, you need to understand that Satan's lies are very much inconsistent. They're contradictory. But he doesn't care about that because he uses whatever lie works for this person and that person and that person. His various lies aren't consistent. He uses whatever works. So what I'm about to offer up now is another lie of Satan contradicts a lie that we've already considered earlier. But Satan offers it up. So here we go. Earlier, we told you that this world, the lie that Satan tells us, is this world is all that there is. But here's maybe the biggest lie that Satan tells us, and this is where we enter into the warning. Satan also lies in this way. He says there is another world. There is a heaven, and it's a glorious place. You say, wait a minute, Craig, where's the lie there? Here it comes. And everyone gets to go there. R.C. Sproul used to express it kind of tongue-in-cheek in this way. He said that if you were to poll Americans and ask them, what must you do to go to heaven? He says if they were to answer truthfully in accordance with what they really believe, they would say the following. What do I have to do in order to go to heaven? I have to die. You hear what he's saying there, what R.C. Sproul, tongue-in-cheek, is saying. He's saying that most of this world have believed the lie of Satan, and that all will simply, upon death, go to that wonderful afterlife, that wonderful heavenly home that awaits them. But hear the warning, then, that is offered up in our text this morning, that undergirds our text this morning. Let me remind you that all that we've spoken about in these gospel truths this morning, that Jesus is offering these in order to let not the hearts of his disciples be troubled. He encourages believers, he encourages us, not to hear the lies of Satan, which lead us into despondency, but rather to immerse ourselves in gospel truths. But that is for believers. To the one who is an unbeliever, there's no comfort in these words, but rather there's a warning. There's the warning that, yes, there is eternity in the presence of God for believers, but also the warning that there is judgment, eternal judgment for all who fail to embrace Christ. And so in conclusion, to the believer, therefore, immerse yourself in gospel truth, in these glorious gospel truths that we've spoken of this morning. When you hear, when you find yourselves as we do, when you hear the lies of Satan, and perhaps even when you begin to even roll those thoughts over in your mind a little bit, immediately immerse yourselves in gospel truth. Don't wallow in the lies of Satan, in the lies of the evil one, but rather swim in the sea of gospel truth. And to the unbeliever, come to Christ. Come to Christ by faith, and thereby you will know the joy that is in him, even in the midst of suffering right now in this life. You will know joy here and now, but also you will know hope, and you will know certainty of life eternal with him. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for the gospel of Christ. Thank you, Father, for your word, which brings us these glorious gospel truths, and through them, which brings us hope, which brings us joy, which brings us confidence and certainty, which brings us all these things, even in the midst of whatever we are going through, whatever suffering and difficulty we are enduring. Thank you, Father, for the gospel and these glorious gospel truths which bring life eternal. Thank you, Father. I pray for each one of my brothers and sisters because I know how readily, how easily we can fall into discouragement, despondency, hearing those lies that come at us continually. May it not be so, Father. May it not be so for each one of my brothers and sisters here this morning. May we remind ourselves, may we swim in the sea and immerse ourselves in the sea of glorious gospel truth. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.